Right. This is part 20 of Biblical Prophecy and Postmillennialism. It's actually the 21st part overall, but 20th part of Historical Expectations According to the Bible. And it's part 3 of Pauline Eschatology. This will be the conclusion of looking at Paul's epistles. And I include in this, as you'll see toward the end, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. I know that there's controversy over whether or not he's the author. The fact is that in our earliest manuscripts, Hebrews was routinely bound in with Paul's letters. And I'm assuming that people in the early church had a better sense than a bunch of liberal text critics today and people who don't really have a sense of literary composition and what that entails. You know, it's a faux science. And so I think the historical testimony is sufficient to conclude and keep Hebrews with Paul. Once more, the controlling thought here is Shorter Catechism question 102. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So, we're going to begin looking at the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then we will look at Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, and finally at Hebrews, and that will take us really through our survey of Paul's writings. And we want to try to focus on passages that have some eschatological import. What is it Paul understood? What is it we can learn from Paul? Why is Paul important? Well, we've already seen Paul actually spends some significant time in Romans, for example, expounding this idea of the restoration of the Jews. It was talked about, it was hinted at in the prophets, but Paul gives us a little bit more to go on. He helps us understand what it is we should be looking for in history. What this regathering, a restoration of the Jews, will look like. So Paul gives us at least, I think, a better picture, a more complete picture. And he also assumes this. You know, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's continually tying the Gentiles and their well-being back to the well-being of the Jews. Even though Paul is taking the gospel to the Gentiles, the message was still to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And this idea of the restoration of the Jews carries with it the idea of the universal spread and conversion of the Gentile nations. In some way, these two things are going to be coordinate events in history. And these are also events that we have reason to believe will precede the millennium, because the nature of the millennium is such that it's going to be comprised of whole nations being converted. So the the millennium is really contingent upon the calling of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles being brought into the church. That will be the big event that signals that period of time that John in his Apocalypse calls the millennium, that thousand-year period. We want to look at the epistles to the Thessalonians now, and they're of interest for a number of reasons, not least of which is this. By most accounting, Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians were actually the very first epistles that we believe he wrote. So they really contain, in that sense, if you will, the most primitive Pauline eschatology. Now, of course, that's only really an important idea if you think that doctrine develops, and we don't. We don't really think that doctrine develops, although our understanding grows. And as the revelation of the New Testament expanded, the apostles are addressing more and more issues. It doesn't mean that he's changing his mind. In fact, as we move between these two epistles, we're going to see that it's not Paul who changes his mind, but he has to correct misconceptions that people have gotten as they've moved from the first to the second epistle. So in the second epistle, he's going to address errors in thinking that have developed from people who read that this first epistle. But let's look at some of the eschatological passages in the first epistle. I want to begin with 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
Yeah, here already, and this I think has bearing on this idea of imminence, he's clearly talking about the second coming. But he's telling them already, and this is a couple of decades after the ascension, that they're going to have to wait. Now, the word that's used here for wait is actually the only occurrence, I believe, in the New Testament. It appears a couple of times in the Septuagint. The word is anamino. That's the root word. And it means to wait with a sense of expectation. So he's asking them to wait expectantly. Nonetheless, he's asking them to wait. Now, why is that important? Well, I think he's already signaling that this second coming is not going to be for quite a while. And by the time we get to the second epistle, we'll see that, in fact, that is exactly what he intended by this. Wait. But I think he's already raising the specter of a problem that would arise from anyone who's thinking that they're going to see the second coming in their lifetime. Are they living in what some people have called the shadow of the second coming? Well, all of the New Testament era is in the shadow of the second coming. There's a sense in which the second coming, that is Judgment Day, the arrival of Judgment Day, colors everything. We can't get away from that. So Paul's saying, look, wait. He is going to, in fact, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. You know, remember now that waiting, Jesus coming from heaven, also signals, as we'll see, the pouring out of wrath. In other words, it is Judgment Day. And so the wrath to come and the waiting are really coordinate terms. We're waiting for Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. When he returns, that wrath that is in the eschaton, that is at the end of time, that wrath is going to hit all of us. You know, we're going to be winnowed. It'll be a separating of the wheat from the tares. Now, Paul then proceeds to move on and deal with a doctrine, a very prominent doctrine, actually a very well-known doctrine, in modern evangelical circles. That is taken up in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17.
1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Okay, there are several things here. First of all, the doctrine here is known as the rapture. People talk about the rapture all the time. This is the place where most people would go if they had to explain to you what they mean by the rapture. And it is talking about the taking up of the saints. But there's something I think very interesting here that we can learn about the second coming, the second advent. And that is this, that when the Lord descends with a shout, and when the saints who are alive are caught up in the clouds to meet him, the fact is that is attended with the resurrection in general. And what do I mean by this? Well, look in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, I want you to think about this. Those who are, in fact, righteous are presented here as the righteous who are deceased, as, in fact, attending this event. They're accompanying Christ at his return. And we're told that there's another order. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. He's talking about that the word prevent there means we're not going to precede them which are asleep. So there is, in fact, a fullness then. There is this idea of the resurrection or the resurrection of of all of the dead at Christ's coming. And then behind that, all of the living. Now, the rapture is going to signal the end of time, because he goes on to say in verse 17, we'll meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. Well, what about eternity? You know, there's no talk here about coming back to the earth. We're ever going to be with the Lord. This in and of itself now presents a problem, I think, for a couple of people. Full preterists are really going to have a problem here. They do have a problem here because they don't really believe in the bodily resurrection in the sense that the church has always taught it. Partial preterists, I think, have a problem here because they've turned so many verses to 70 AD. But this can't be 70 AD. We're talking about the resurrection of those who are deceased. We're talking about, in fact, a return which is accompanied with the resurrection of the dead, and which is also tied to the idea of that final judgment, so we'll ever be with him. You know, it's not focused here on the disposition of the wicked, but Paul's already talked about that, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 10, the wrath to come. That what is rapture and being with the Lord forever for the righteous is wrath coming on the unrighteous. There's no indication here of now some millennium that's going to somehow separate this rapture, really the second coming of Christ, from what they would call the real second coming when he actually sets his foot down in the millennium, premillennialists, I mean. they look to that as the real second coming. And so they find here then all kinds of theories. You know, they have their pre-trib rapture and their post-trib rapture and their mid-trib rapture. Does it happen at the beginning, in the middle, or at the end of the tribulation? Well, they've come up with all different ideas. And they've come up with all different ideas, I think, because they've missed the point of what Paul's actually teaching here. This return is, in fact, the second coming. It's what Paul just talked about in chapter 1, verse 10. And it's really focused on believers. And the reason for it is, if you look at chapter 4 in general, Paul is comforting believers who have lost loved ones who are also believers. In fact, in verse 18, he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." He's tendering comfort, which is that Christ, at his coming, will bring again with him those who've predeceased us, and at his coming, all believers will be caught up together with him and be with him forever. In other words, there's a resurrection of the body. It's not, this death thing is not permanent. It's very much along the lines of what he was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, that there will be a resurrection of the body. Now, here he's adding a little bit more of the mechanics of how this is going to transpire, that the Lord will descend from heaven. You know, what do you mean? Well, this is waiting from the, where we're waiting for the Lord with an anticipation. Why? Because when he returns, there will be a resurrection of the saints. There'll be a resurrection of all, the just and the unjust. But for the saints, it's a resurrection unto glory and unto an endless participation in the divine. We know that this is, in fact, this is the voice of the archangel with the trump of God. The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout. That language in verse 16 is all language that we've taken up in different passages throughout the New Testament. It's talking about the second coming. It's talking about that final trumpet, the last trumpet. It's talking about the raising, not just of some, but of all of the dead in Christ, so that they're going to participate in this eternal glory that is with Christ forever. So the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, is language of the second coming. And that places the rapture at the time of the second coming. And that also corresponds with what we've seen, the resurrection. Remember, John's gospel is very clear. It's the resurrection. At the time of the resurrection, it will be the just and the unjust. Paul's focus here on the just is simply a matter of ministering comfort, tendering comfort to those who are believers at Thessalonica. Now, that is all of interest, but there are some other things, I think, of interest as we turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians. We want to begin with 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10.
2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day.
Yeah, here's the problem. Again, this is really Paul sort of explaining the other side of what he just talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the same coming. It's not a second coming. There's not a doubling. In fact, we're told here that this is when Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints. Well, fancy that. When was that, by the way? That's what Paul described in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he descends with the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we who are alive after. He's being glorified in his saints. But look what he says before this. He's going to be revealed from heaven. Here you see that's that language in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, waiting for the Lord from heaven with his mighty angels. Here we're talking about the second coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. All that is talking about the other side. The saints are going to be raised at that time. They're going to be with Christ forever. But that same coming is for the unrighteous, the vengeance of God being poured out upon them. It's the end of the road. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This is not explicit in 1 Thessalonians 4. But Paul now, in his second epistle, makes it very clear to them that this is, in fact, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's all the same event. In the first, he's holding out hope and comfort to believers. In this, he's actually holding out a warning. He's holding out this idea that it's righteous, a righteous thing with God to punish iniquity. And when will he do it? Definitively, when he returns. Elsewhere we call this Judgment Day. There's a sorting out, if you will. The problem is, if we were to take the premillennial point of view, now we have a return of Christ, which involves not only the rapture of the saints, but clearly demands the everlasting punishment of the wicked. Now, that's not something that's going to transpire before the millennium, as we'll see in John's Revelation. That's at the end of time. It's Judgment Day. There's no room in this passage, particularly if we compare it with the previous, There's no room here for a millennium. There's no reason to think that Christ is returning prior to a millennium. Now, that raises, I think, some other questions that Paul is concerned to answer at this point. And that first comes up in 2 Thessalonians 2:2.
May be not shaken in mind, will be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, nor else from us, as the day of Christ is at hand.
Yeah, I want you to look in verse 1, really. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He makes an appeal to this doctrine of the second coming, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither in spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, he's addressing this idea that some people have concluded, particularly maybe from his previous letter, that Christ could return at any time, that the second coming was going to be at any moment. Now, this, I think, shows that very early on, there was confusion about language of imminency, the imminency of the second coming. People viewed it as imminent because they had very carnal conceptions of what is in fact transpiring here. They tend to see the nature of the kingdom of God in very carnal Jewish terms. They see it in outward observances, and if you listen to them, the premillennialists in general, they'll tell you about a millennium that's got a Jewish temple and reinstituted sacrifices and all kinds of other rubbish, really. That's a carnal conception. But there's a more subtle carnal conception of imminency. This idea of the imminent return, which shows up in preterism, whether we're talking about full or partial preterism. And that is to confuse the nature of time and the passage of history with this grand intrusion at the end of time, the eschaton, judgment day, which is casting its shadow back all the way to the beginning, not only the New Testament era, but of the entire world, whereby Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean that that was going to happen suddenly, although the effect of it is, in fact, immediate and pressing on every generation. And so there is an immediacy, there is an imminency, in this, for you, your death, the day of your death, will be to you like Judgment Day. But Paul is saying here very clearly, wait, don't confuse that rolling up of time, that Judgment Day, that second advent, don't confuse that in such a way that you think that this means Jesus can come at any moment. That is, that the day of Christ is at hand. It's near. He's saying it's not. It's really carnal conceptions. Whether it's a carnal conception of the nature of the millennium or it's a carnal conception of time. Now, why do I say time? You need to remember time itself is a creature. It's part of the creation. As Augustine said, God didn't create in time. He created with time. Time is not some pre-existent thing. It's part of the fabric of the creation. So those things which are, in fact, the most real, that exert the greatest influence throughout history, those things in that sense, in an eschatological sense, they're always imminent. But in terms of the historical sense, the duration, our passage through time, he's saying it's not at hand. And he goes on to explain why in verse 3. This is very important.
2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Not deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed to come to perdition."
If Paul says, now there are two things that have to precede the second coming, and these are not little things, by the way. The first is that there has to be what he calls a falling away first. This is a great apostasy. There has to be a falling away. Now, frankly, if we just stop there for a moment, pause on that, what that presumes is, in fact, that the spread of the gospel will have achieved some measure of success. At the time Paul's writing, you know, a falling away really is virtually meaningless. I mean, a falling away, you've got maybe a few thousand adherents. Maybe you're not. Maybe you'll notice it. Maybe you won't notice that. It's hard to say. Maybe that'll be apparent. It's not really... That's not really, I think, what's in view here. Because this falling away is also tied to the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, that in and of itself is interesting language. The man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, anomia, he has to be revealed, and he's called the son of perdition. I want to give you a sense here of where we should be looking, and Paul is actually hinting where we should be looking. John is really going to make this much more clear in his Apocalypse. But Paul is describing the same thing that John is going to describe in chapter 17 of the Revelation. The man of sin that is to be revealed is also called the son of perdition. Now that language of son of perdition is used exactly one other time in the Bible. It's used of Judas, and Judas is not a political figure. The idea that the man of sin is going to be some political figure, that the man of sin is going to be some quasi-political figure, is entirely misplaced. Paul's talking about an apostasy, which is going to be notable, which presumes that the gospel has had some success in its spread, and that apostasy will then lead to the revelation or the unveiling of the man of sin, which is, in fact, Paul's term, I believe, for the one that's talked about in Revelation 13, the one who has that mark 666, He's clearly an ecclesiastical figure. There should be no mistaking that. Now, the full identity of this figure, again, is something that's going to await John's apocalypse. But Paul is, in fact, telling them what they should expect. A great apostasy, and then the revelation of the man of sin. Now, in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, we see several things being taught concerning that man of sin.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
The nature of this man of sin is such that, first of all, this revelation is of one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. He is, in fact, aiming at the true religion. He's opposing the true religion. He's opposing the true worship of God. He's opposing the true religion and worship of God. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. In other words, this is one who is enthroned, as it were, in the temple of God, the church. This is not some figure from the outside. Yet it's no political figure. This is someone from within who has been enthroned in the temple of God. He's, in other words, he's in the church of God. And then he shows himself that he is God. That is, he's taken upon himself divine prerogative. Presumably to decree in it both matters of faith and practice. And he's showing himself to be God. Now, in case this is not clear yet, who we're talking about, the Reformers and the Waldenses before him all understood that this was pointing particularly at the papacy. Pope of Rome. There isn't anyone else in the history of the church, that is going to meet this kind of criteria. You know, that is opposing true Christianity, that is in fact redefining it as if speaking for God, and yet is somehow in the church of God. Which is why, by the way, the Reformers understood that although Rome was not the true church, there was still a true church at Rome. The papacy is seated in the church. There's a sense in which there is still a church there. It may be greatly cast down, greatly corrupted, but there's still a true church there in that there are still going to be some true and faithful believers. But it represents an apostasy and a revelation of man of sin, anomia, a lawlessness, a disregard for the commands of God. And this is very much, remember the temptation in the garden. You know, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, that is determining good and evil. Here is one seated in the temple of God, that is in the church, who is showing himself that he is God, that is taking upon himself that very prerogative, presumably, again, with respect to faith and practice, matters of doctrine and worship. Right, verse 5.
Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things.
Paul is, in fact, writing to the Thessalonians, and he's saying, look, by the way, what I'm telling you here, this shouldn't all be news to you. You should have gotten this the first time around. Right? There is, in fact, reason to think that you should have understood me the first time, because I told you this. Even if it's not found in my first epistle, I told you this when I was there. I told you about this. I told you there was going to be this apostasy. I told you that there was going to be this revelation of a man of sin. I told you that there was going to be some kind of overthrow of the true religion from within. And that all of this had to precede the second coming, by the way. We want to look now at 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7.
2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. And now you know what befold us that he might be revealed in his time. The ministry of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way.
Yeah. Again, he's noting that there's something in the way of the revelation of the man of sin. Why is it you don't know yet who is this man of sin? Why don't you see him for who he is or what he is? Paul says there's something in the way. It's not yet time. And that, of course, is, in fact, a further impediment to the notion of imminency of Christ's return. And he's saying there's something that has to occur. It's very serious. It's actually quite complex. The mystery of iniquity, which he's talking about, what he talked about in verses 2 and 3, you know, the falling away first and the revelation of the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity does already work. In other words, the thing, the leaven that's going to produce this man of sin, that's already in process. But there's still something in the way, and he or it, which is hindering it, is going to hinder it until he's taken out of the way. There's something there. Now, the thing that's in the way was understood by the early fathers as being the Roman Empire. And I think the reason that they understood it that way is because if we go back and were to look at Daniel, although the kingdom of stone that's cut without hands is established in the time of the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, the fact is that there is some sort of a development of this fourth kingdom where we end up with the two legs and the two feet and the 10 toes, partly of iron, partly of clay. We see the division, and we're told that this is a division of the Roman Empire. And Paul's writing at a time before they've even seen this division. This has not been taken out of the way yet. That little horn has not yet arisen, which is corresponding to this man of sin. So there are a lot of things that have to happen here. And that really puts this idea of a second coming off in the future. Paul doesn't even know how far. But if these things have to happen first, then the fact is, Jesus is not coming back tomorrow, or even the day after. You know, the second coming is still ways off. We need to wait we're awaiting a time of the removal of the Roman Empire. That's somehow in the way here. How do they know this? Well, they're interpreting what was said in Daniel. Now, as long as the Roman Empire is one monolithic empire, we're not to a point where it's divided into, 10 sub-kingdoms where three of them can somehow fall before this little horn. It's just not going to happen that way, as what we saw in Daniel. You can't expect that little horn that's going to make war against the saints and speak with great swelling words. He can't possibly appear on the scene until the Roman Empire is out of the way. So Paul knows that. He's not just fabricating this. Remember, the apostles aren't just coming up with all kinds of new and fancy or fanciful interpretations. They're taking their start always, always, always from the Old Testament. Right, we want to look now at verse 8.
2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming.
Yeah, there's a distinction here, right, that the wicked is going to be revealed versus the wicked, which is a man of sin, being revealed. He's called that wicked one. And that's, of course, being contrasted with the Lord consuming with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. There's really a distinction between consuming, the Lord consuming him with the spirit of his mouth, that is, that there's this idea of an overcoming of this through the Word of God, and the definitive destruction of this at the second coming. We're talking here about Antichrist. We're talking about the apostasy and the revelation of the Antichrist, and this Antichrist who is revealed in the church. This Antichrist is going to be overcome, first of all, by means of the preaching of the Word of God. Now, that principle, and we'll see this in the Revelation, that overcoming of him by the preaching is going to lead to what we call the millennium. But at the millennium, after the millennium, as we'll see in John's Apocalypse, there is an apostasy at the very end. And that will culminate in the second coming when the Lord destroys this principle. But it's the same principle. This is a principle that has always resisted Christ. It is the principle of Satan at work. In the same sense, well, not really in the same sense, in an analogous sense, because Satan doesn't have the power to become incarnate as the Son of God. But the idea here is that Satan has, in fact, become incarnate. Not literally, but figuratively, in the figure of the man of sin, or this wicked one, which is also the little horn, and which the reformers and even before that, some of the earliest in the Western Church understood that this was going to be a revelation in the church, and B, that as I believe it was Pope Gregory said, that if any pope comes after me and claims to have universal jurisdiction, he said, that's the beginning of Antichrist. That's Antichrist. There you have it. So, this is not just the testimony of Protestants. Early church fathers knew that it was going to have a Roman character, that the Antichrist would be Roman in character, They knew that it was going to arise, and John's very clear as to the geography, as we'll see. He places Antichrist in Rome. Now, when we take all these things together, we really don't have a whole lot of choices to fill in the blank of who this might be. There is, in fact, about as little choice of finding the papacy fulfilling all of these Antichrist prophecies as there was finding that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. It's a continual narrowing that's going down in the New Testament as the church is being established. This vision is being narrowed. Now, this is an important distinction, of course, because we need to be warned that this apostasy is imminent, more imminent than the second coming. I mean, that's Paul's point here in the early church. He's telling them, you've got bigger problems on your horizon before Judgment Day. And by the way to overcome this is through preaching. The Lord's going to consume this wicked one with the spirit of his mouth and then finally destroy him with the brightness of his coming. It's ultimately behind this Antichrist, this wicked one, is Satan. And he doesn't face his final disposition until Judgment Day. All right, we want to move on to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We want to look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3.
1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of evil, of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth.
Remember, Paul told the Thessalonians that this mystery of iniquity was already at work. Here he says, the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. There's the apostasy. So he's talking about that apostasy, that falling away. This is important because now he's going to talk about the nature of the apostasy. He's talked about the man of sin, the revelation of the man of sin. Here he's giving us a glimpse of the character of the apostasy. What is it going to be? Well, giving heed to seducing spirits. That's false teaching. Doctrines of devils. That language, doctrines of devils, he's talking about daimonia. Demons, doctrines of demons. And the doctrines of demons, what he's talking about is this. There was a view amongst pagans that in order to communicate with the gods on Mount Olympus, for example, what you would do is you would communicate through departed people. You would pray to them, and they would carry the message up to the top of Mount Olympus. The spirits of the departed were called demons. Now, in the New Testament, we're told that demons are really fallen angels. But the pagans thought that these demons were their ancestors, that this was ancestor worship of a sort. And he's saying this is part of the character of the apostasy, the falling away, will be a revival of this type of worship. Doctrines of demons. The idea of calling on departed people to carry your message to heaven. That's part of the character of the apostasy here. But what else does he say? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having a conscience is here with hot iron, forbidding to marry. You know, there again, we see that this idea of finding something problematic with the doctrine of marriage. The fact is that, you know, the Romish apostasy, not only does it inculcate the doctrine of demons through praying to saints and so on, but they forbid to marry. They've forbidden it to their priests, and they've forbidden it to monks and nuns. Commanding to abstain from meats, you know, they do that every Friday. You know, things which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So these are specific characteristics that Paul says will help you identify this apostasy when it comes. Don't be fooled. Again, there's a reason why the reformers are all pointing at Rome. They're not pointing at one another. They're not even pointing in some other direction. Remember what I said at the very beginning of this? I think I pointed out that futurism and preterism were both devised by Jesuits to stop the reformers from pointing at Rome. Well, now hopefully you're beginning to see there's a reason why, if you're reading the Bible and understanding what it's saying, that you would be looking at Rome. And that's going to continue to be underscored as we move into the book of Revelation. Rome is the direction from which these problems are emanating. And anybody who can't see it or won't see it is simply in denial. They're certainly not Protestants. All right, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18.
2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of Herod, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some.
Yeah, this idea that the resurrection is past already, it's going to be problematic. It's clearly tied to the second coming, which is clearly tied to Judgment Day. And so, the full preterist view that would place the resurrection at 70 AD is, in fact, and I believe the Reformed Church U.S., the old Eureka Synod, German Reformed folks, they condemned what they called the Hymenaean heresy of full preterism. They're right to do that. The problem is that they probably have not gone far enough in condemning partial preterism and its adoption of so many of the adjuncts of full preterism. It may not come as far as to deny the resurrection and say it's already passed, but it certainly has taken away a lot of the significance of the second coming, because it's misinterpreted a number of passages which should only be referred to the second coming. All right, in 2 Timothy 4:1.
2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom.
Yeah, here Paul makes it very clear, right? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is the living and the dead, at his appearing. Now again, that places his appearing, his second coming, and his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, that is what follows or transpires upon Judgment Day, that places all of that at that same moment that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1. Jesus returns with the angels, the mighty angels, the archangel with the trump. The dead in Christ rise first. There is, in fact, a continuing of blessedness for those who are righteous. So there are two things about the second coming of Christ, and that is, there's going to be a judgment. It coincides with Judgment Day. We can't miss that. But also, it coincides with the resurrection, really, of the dead. The living and the dead are judged together. And that entails this resurrection at the same time. We don't have the resurrection of the righteous and then 1,000 years later, the resurrection of the wicked. It's the same time. Right, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4:8.
Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing.
You see, his appearing and this idea of receiving a crown of righteousness, they appear together. It's judgment day. His appearing in judgment day and the establishing of his eternal kingdom, that is all, in fact, at the same time. Paul draws it all together. He doesn't see 1,000 years in the middle of all of this. Right? Paul also makes mention of Christ's second coming in Titus 2, verse 13.
Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
He characterizes that as the blessed hope. That's the glorious appearing, the second coming. It's the blessed hope. Why is it the blessed hope? Again, I think a large part, a very large part of why partial preterism actually has any sway, as expounded by its most popular expositors today, is because there's a downplaying and really a misunderstanding of the importance of what happens at the second coming, and that is the resurrection of the body. That is our hope. The great hope for the Christian at the second coming is the resurrection of the body. Now, this is a cardinal belief, a principal point of faith, as far back as the Apostles' Creed. The resurrection of the body is the very thing that makes that second coming that flashpoint of the blessed hope for believers. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation, you know, the souls under the altar that are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long, faithful and true?" They're disembodied souls. There is a yearning. The saints that return with Christ at his second coming, they're returning in eager anticipation, among other things. You know, remember, they're not, the blessed hope for them isn't Jesus in the air. They're coming with him. The blessed hope for them is that their bodies are being raised, they're being rejoined. They're getting a glorified body. You know, it's not just a blessed hope for those who are alive. Christ's second coming is a blessed hope for all believers. For that very reason. You know, you're going to get a crown of glory. There's going to be a resurrection body, a glorified body. All right, finally we want to turn to the book of Hebrews. Looking at Hebrews 8:13.
Hebrews 8:13. And as he saith, the new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Yeah, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He's talking about here the difference eschatologically between the Old and New Testaments. Between the Mosaic dispensation of the covenant of grace and the gospel dispensation of the covenant of grace. There is an overlapping, very clearly, an overlapping upon whom the ends of the ages have come in that apostolic period of time. The Old Testament era is coming to an end, and the New Testament era is beginning. And there's an overlapping. And that does make that period of time a very interesting one eschatologically. And 70 AD is significant in being a terminal point, possibly the most pronounced terminal point at which we can say right there any possibility of going back has been cut off. But this is why Hebrews is being written, to expound to these Christians, you know, why we don't need to go back to the temple. By the way, this is also a very good argument against a lot of the carnal conceptions of premillennialists, that we need to have a temple rebuilt, the Jews are going to go back, Jesus is going to be sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and they're going to reinstitute sacrifices and all of that. They misunderstand the entirety of the Old Testament typical dispensation, and they certainly don't understand that it was, in fact, to vanish away once and for all. All right,
Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and upon them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Yeah, and this really is preceded by verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's that imminency, that eschatological intrusion in your life. You die, it's judgment day. But look, wait, what makes that so certain? What makes it so certain is, historically speaking, Christ will return. There's a second coming. He's going to come a second time. And this is important. There's no third time being held out here. When he comes a second time, it's without sin unto salvation. That is, it's going to mark the end of all of the striving with sin. No more sin. It's judgment day. No, there's not going to be any more sin. If he came back before the millennium, and we had 1,000 years, how, unless you're going to posit that we're going to have 1,000 years of unmitigated perfection, Christian perfection. I guess some Wesleyans might be stupid enough to do that, but unless you have, in fact, that view, you really are going to be up against the wall with this problem. How can he appear a second time and there still be sin? You know, the only way you can get around that, really, I think, is to say the millennium is going to be sinless. And I don't think that there's any basis for saying that. We're not yet at that point where judgment day has cut us or severed us from the sinful estate of this world. All right, finally, we're going to look at Hebrews 12, verses 27 and 28.
And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Yeah, this, once more, signifies the removing of the things. It's going to shake not only the earth, but the heaven. It signifies the removing of things that are shaken as the things that are made, that things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that, again, what is the force of judgment day? Judgment day is continually exerting that. It's shaking the world. And each time the world is shaken by reference to that, all that is not going to remain falls to the ground. All that we're saying is that when it comes time for the millennium, that shaking will be extraordinary that leads up to this. So that the superstructure will be the best superstructure or architecture of the kingdom that will be possible prior to Judgment Day. And that in and of itself is not perfect. We'll see in that it ends with a small apostasy that will lead to the second coming. But there is, in fact, this idea that there is an eschatological intrusion in history, which is affecting history and reshaping history. And we know that that's Judgment Day. And we know that that's the second coming. And we know that that's the resurrection unto everlasting life. That's what all of this is. Right, next time, Lord willing, what we will cover will be the Catholic epistles. And then after that, we're going to move into the book of Revelation.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.